I want you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the Old Testament, to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 this evening. But before you turn there, I actually want you to turn to the end. I want you to turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, because as we've discovered in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it sure helps to understand the point of this book if you go to the end and don't just start at the beginning. Because you got to go all the way through to understand what Solomon is saying. So what I want to do tonight is read for you one verse, really only half of one verse. And I want you to fix this verse in your mind and its powerful instruction. I want you to put it there indelibly on your minds. It's Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Have you got that? Okay, I want you to fix that in your mind, because where we began tonight is where we will end tonight. Now, with that command carved indelibly on the stone tablet of your mind, let's actually turn to our text. The end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. Let's read just the end of chapter 1 as we begin, starting in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. And I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes has stimulated many songs and poems through the years. One example of that is that rather haunting song from the 1970s. You might be familiar with it, Dust in the Wind. It's by Kerry Livgren and a group called Kansas. We'll forgive you if you've never heard of them. See if you don't think that Kerry Livgren, who later became a Christian, wrote a lot of excellent Christian music, wasn't reading the book of Ecclesiastes, and maybe even this opening section that we studied last week, especially Solomon's poem with which he began the book. See if you don't think he was writing Ecclesiastes when he wrote these lyrics. I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity. Dust in the wind, all they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money, it won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. That song is an amazing lyrical summary of Ecclesiastes, and especially that opening poem, that opening song of Solomon's. It is an amazing lyrical summary of Solomon's frustration with life in a sin-cursed Genesis 3, from the dust, plow the dust, back to the dust kind of world. Kerry Livgren lived in that world and had the same frustration Solomon did, and you know what? You live there too. All of your dreams, all of your schemes, all of your plans and intellectual activities, in the end, they're nothing more than an idle curiosity. Under the sun, your existence is about as meaningful as just one more drop of water in an endless sea. All you do crumbles to the ground. There's no remembrance. You refuse to see it. You refuse to acknowledge it. You pretend that what you do will have lasting significance, but it won't. And money? Money has no meaning because death makes money valueless. Now, interestingly, in that song, Kerry Livgren identified especially two things that frustrated him. It fascinates me because First of them was his, he said, my mental accomplishments, they're worth nothing. They're a mere curiosity. There's nothing to them. They're just wisps of vapor. Second, he says, my work has no lasting significance. All that we do crumbles to the ground. We refuse to see it, but it's true. And the reason that's so interesting to me, because those are exactly the two things that frustrated Solomon. Solomon was frustrated with those two things as well. Neither activity nor intellect got him anywhere in a Genesis 3 world. I've been saying to you the last few Sundays as we started studying this book that Ecclesiastes is basically an application commentary dealing with Genesis 3. What is life like in a Genesis 3 sin-cursed world, and how do you deal with that life in a way that honors God? Solomon looked at life in that Genesis 3 sin-cursed world, and he said, you know what? Neither activity nor intellect gets me anywhere. Chapter 1, verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, it's vanity, it's striving after wind. Literally in Hebrew, it's shepherding the wind. In English, we have the phrase or the word picture. That is about as profitable as plowing the ocean. Right? The plow goes in really easy, but it doesn't leave much of a mark, does it? Right? Well, in Hebrew, if you wanted to say that same thing, you said you were shepherding the wind. You can shepherd sheep, you can shepherd goats, but you can't shepherd the wind. There's not much more useless than chasing the wind around, is there? Solomon said, I've seen all the works that have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity. It's empty, it's meaningless, it's frustrating, it's purposelessness, it's inexplicable, it's striving, it's shepherding the wind. That's the activity side of it. In verse 17, you get the intellect side of it. He said, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. The whole range from wisdom to lunacy. I set my mind, he says, to understand it all, and I realize that this also is just chasing around the wind, shepherding the wind. It doesn't matter whether it's activity or intellectual achievement. It's just dust in the wind. Now, can we as residents in a Genesis 3 broken, needs to be fixed by Jesus Christ world? Can we find satisfaction in meaning and purpose and activity or in intellect? Can we find what we desperately want out of life in activity and success and work or in intellect? Let's walk beside Solomon for a few more steps on the path of Ecclesiastes and see what he has to say about this, about what life in a Genesis 3 world is like and how you then handle that in a way that honors God. So up to this point in Ecclesiastes, we've seen Solomon's preface and his proof. That's the first two-thirds of Ecclesiastes 1. The preface came in verses 1 and 2, and there we found that Solomon was the author, the preacher. We believe that's Solomon. And then he gave you the motto of the book in verse 2. The motto, the bumper sticker on the back of the Ecclesiastes family car is vanity of vanities. On the Proverbs family car, it's the fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes, a little different message. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. That means utter vanity. It's hyperbole. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything in this Genesis 3 sin-cursed world is frustrating, it's meaningless, it's purposeless, and I just can't make sense of it. That's the preface. Now, you wonder if you want to keep reading after that. And then you get to the poem, the proof of the preface, the proof that everything is vain. And we looked at that last time. That's in verses 3 through 11. Solomon gives you some proofs that everything is futile, vain, meaningless, and frustrating in the life under the sun in a Genesis 3 world. First, he said, if you remember, he said, life is frustrating and vanity because we are transitory. We are here for a moment and then gone. But oh, we long to be permanent. We know that death is an enemy. We know that death is wrong, and so death frustrates us. Even if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, even if you don't understand God and all eternal life and everything and God's plan, you still know that death just isn't right. There's something wrong. You've never gone to a funeral and said, this is the way it should be. Ah, you go to a funeral and you say, this is wrong. This is not right. Life in a Genesis 3 world is frustrating because it is transitory and we long to be permanent. Second, in verses 3 through 11, Solomon said, life is futile, vain, meaningless, because we are weary of life. You just go through these cycles. You have all the cycles of the wind and the sun and all that. We are weary of life, and yet somehow we always long for more of it. Life is too short, and it's too long at the same time. Because you know, deep in the inside, that though you want to enjoy this life, you know it's not what it should be. Third, Solomon said in that opening poem that we are uncertain, meaning we have no explanation. We have no explanation why life is this way, and we can't live without an explanation. We need an answer. We cannot live without answers. It frustrates us, but we have no answers. Fourth, we long to be content, says Solomon, but we are perpetually dissatisfied. He said, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear with hearing. Fifth, we long for significance, says Solomon, but what we trudge along in is this unbroken, monotonous pattern of doing exactly what has been done. Nothing new under the sun. Sixth, he says, we long for significance, but we are quickly forgotten by the generations that follow us. It's all dust and wind, especially when the guitar falls off and crashes into pieces on the ground. I'll try not to hit that again. In fact, I'm just going to do this right now. I'm just going to move that guitar because if I knock it over, I'm dead. And so I don't want to do that. Okay, so number six on our list was we long for significance, but we're quickly forgotten by the generations that follow us. As I said last time, anybody here expect to have a biography written about them? Didn't think so. Those were Solomon's six initial proofs that life in a sin-cursed world is futile. It's frustrating. It's not what we want, and we know it. And so he's given us the preface and the motto. He's given us this poem in verses 3 through 11 as the proof of that. Now, in verses 12 through 18, as he kind of ends up his introduction to the book, Solomon concludes his introduction by giving what I will call the plan. This is the plan for the book, or at least the first part of the book. These verses tell you how Solomon arrived at his motto, all is vanity. He's giving you his research methods. He's saying, I've given you the conclusion, now let me tell you how I arrived there. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Solomon's search for meaning under the sun is simple and straightforward. He's going to use his position as a wealthy king to its absolute fullest advantage. Solomon determined that he will spare no expense in his search for meaning. He will spare no effort, either intellectual, physical, or in any other way. He will look under every rock and he will look behind every tree to discover the sense or the guiding purpose that gives meaning to human existence. Now, as he considered that task, Solomon identified two basic approaches to finding meaning. The first way to seek meaning, he decides, is by means of activity, by means of work, by means of doing. Two Hebrew words for work and activity are used four times in verses 13 and 14. He said, I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done. That's one of them, all that has been done under the heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity in striving after wind, shepherding wind. Solomon's plan, then, was to explore the possibility of gaining lasting satisfaction, of finding the meaning for life, right? He was going to try to find that in work, in activity, in doing. And isn't that the approach that many people still take today? They try to obtain satisfaction out of life through doing. They're continually busy. They're always on the run. They feel unfulfilled if they haven't been double-booked at least twice this day. Thinking is it's merely a pragmatic exercise for them. It's just directed at accomplishing more. Such people rarely sit back and contemplate anything. They fill their schedule with activity because they believe that it is by doing. It is by doing that they will make their mark on the world, and they will thus find satisfaction and contentment in life. Their attitude towards life is exemplified in the proverbial saying of verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. This person is always trying to straighten the bent and count the lacking. They are doers. Ceaseless activity is the key to life. Solomon himself adopted that approach in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. But that's not all he tried. There was also a second way to try to find meaning. As he lays out his plan for you, how I'm going to try to find the meaning of life, he says there's a second thing that we can pursue, a second avenue that we can go down here. And that's not just activity or work. It's also we can try what we'll call academia or intellect. Verses 16 through 18, Solomon used Hebrew words related to thinking, knowledge, and wisdom a dozen times. You think he's trying to make a point? Verse 16, he said, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, the whole range of intellectual activity. That gives you a taste of it. Some people are doers, but others are thinkers. Thinkers listen for the whisper of human meaning in the echoing halls of academia. They believe that life's big questions shouldn't be obscured through some kind of relentless, ceaseless, mind-numbing activity. Answers are to be found by means of the pointed application of a thoroughly sharpened intellect. This is Plato in his Republic outlining the best human government possible. It's university professors here in South Africa in the education department quibbling over the best curriculum to shape your children's minds for the future. This is what will make our world right. If we have the right way of teaching math in second grade, that's the key to everything. These people believe that if reason and learning are injected into the human equation, everything then will make perfect sense. Meaning and purpose come through advancing your intellect, defining and explaining yourself and your environments. Learning, academics, study, that's the answer. That's how the human race will find meaning and purpose and get ahead. So, that's the plan. That's the plan for Ecclesiastes, at least this opening little portion of it. That's the two-pronged course of action that Solomon followed to discover the meaning and purpose of life. Activity and academia, work and wisdom. Solomon walked down both of those avenues in search of satisfaction. Now, you might step back for a moment and ask yourself, well, which of those two paths do you tend to walk? Maybe it's a mixture of the both, but it's probably more one than the other. Which plan do you follow in your search for meaning under the sun? Are you one who sits back and contemplates life, trying to reason your way to answers and understanding? Will it all become clear if you read just one more book? Yes. If you just take one more class, if you just quietly meditate out in the bush veld or by the ocean for one more hour, then it will all come together. Significance and satisfaction will be yours if you can just assemble all the little intellectual puzzle pieces in the correct order. Or maybe you're the kind of person who swamps life in a flood of activity. Life is a series of experiences to be grasped and to be squeezed. Get all you can. If I can just do enough, then I'll be recognized. If I can just do this one grand project, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll have accomplished something worthwhile, then I'll be content. Well, Solomon walked both avenues, the path of relentless activity and the path of reasoned wisdom and intellect. Again, you can see it so easily in this opening section, verse 13. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. Verse 14 is the work part. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, Verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were in Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon, no man was wiser, no man ever did more. Solomon's success in business and politics were extraordinary. The wise men of the world came to fall at his feet in awe of his intellect. Well, which approach then? Activity or academia? And Solomon knew them both. Which approach would be the key to open the door to meaning, purpose, and satisfaction? So, at the end of chapter 1, Solomon gives you the plan. The plan. He puts the plan in action in chapter 2. The first half of the chapter records his efforts at activity and doing. The second half of the chapter records his swim in the waters of academia. So you can see in verse 12, for example, he said, I turned to consider wisdom, madness and folly, right? The whole range of human thinking. Well, in the first half of the chapter, though, what we'll focus on tonight, he focuses on activity or doing. Which one will bring him meaning? Now, Solomon, as he often does in this book, doesn't wait until the end of the journey to tell you how things ended up. As Derek Kidner says, quote, with his usual devastating candor, the preacher is quick to tell us the worst. The search had come to nothing. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind, shepherding the breeze. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. No matter how ceaseless your activity, you'll never be able to straighten that which is bent. You can't change the fall. You won't even be able to count up what is lacking accurately enough to discover what the real problem is. Verse 17, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize that this also, it's shepherding the wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief. And in increasing knowledge, results only in increasing pain. Wisdom, says Solomon, is the wisest man ever. Wisdom, that just brings pain. Because as you grow wiser, you have a keener insight into how wrong things really are. Ignorance is not bliss, whatever the saying says. But you know what? Solomon says knowledge is worse. Ignorance is certainly not bliss, but knowledge is worse. Because when you know how wrong things are and how wrong you are, right, that cascades you into pain. So, we need to follow the plan now, along with Solomon. You've heard the old song, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. If Ecclesiastes 2 were a song, it would be called Looking for Meaning in All the Wrong Places. But we're going to stick to the plan, and we'll walk with Solomon after him and follow in his footsteps and see what he does. And the plan is to first deal with or approach or walk down the avenue of activity. I'm going to try to search for meaning in life under the sun in this Genesis 3 sin-cursed world, and I'm going to try to do that by means of activity. The first activity which Solomon pursued to discover satisfaction in life was partying. It's not a very theological word, I know, but let's call it what it is. Partying. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. See good, he says. Oh, and by the way, it too was empty futility. I said of laughter, this is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? He tried hard. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven in the few years of their lives. Solomon says, okay, I'm going to try this activity thing. Works, doing. Right? And perhaps the key to life is unlimited pleasure. He sits back and he muses, perhaps the key to enjoying and being satisfied in life is to just have pleasure, to party. Laughter, mirth, and enjoyment. If we can make life one endless party, surely that will satisfy. Because you're never happier than when you're at a party. And so if we can just make it one endless party, then life will be satisfactory. It will have meaning. It will satisfy. And, you know, in fact, some people try this, don't they? Usually starts somewhere around high school and then runs through their varsity years and maybe a bit beyond. Life is an endless series of parties and fun. Any possible endeavor is measured only on the basis of how much fun it will be. I knew some guys like this when I was at varsity. Over the 4 years, I saw them come and go. Mostly they went. Their search for meaning in partying usually left them in search of passing marks as well, and so they didn't last very long. But you've seen it and I've seen it. This is a very standard kind of way to seek for meaning and pleasure and contentment under the sun. Solomon says, this is what I will do. I said to myself, activity number one, come now. Come, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. Literally in Hebrew, the command is see good. See good. Let that which you see be only happy and fun. Sink yourself in a sea of froth and pleasure. Surely that will bring satisfaction, won't it? Laugh until you can laugh no more and then do it all over again. I mean, who can imagine a better life than that? And if you need a little boost to keep the hilarity going, then have another drink. Verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. While my mind was guiding me wisely, how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven in the few years of their lives. Here you see how serious Solomon was about his partying. He guided or led his body with his mind in context of the wine. I believe that what that means is this. He did tests to determine what amount of wine would keep him happy. Not stone drunk, but just silly and giggly. I mean, if pleasure and partying is the activity that brings meaning and satisfaction to life, then you got to do it rightly. It must be sustained perpetually. Hangover, not so fun, right? And so we got to avoid the hangover phase. Just kind of stay silly and giggly. And so Solomon did everything. The grandest party of all time, scientifically modulated to produce the optimum amount of pleasure. His conclusion? Verse 1. I said to myself, come now. I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. See only good and nothing else. And behold, it too was empty, meaningless, frustrating, inexplicable. Laughter and pleasure can delight for a while, but they can't stand alone as the reason for living, can they? Endless laughter, said Solomon. It's insane. Verse 2, I said of laughter, this is madness. You can't live like that, says Solomon. I try it. Rent the 100 funniest movies ever made and watch them all in a row, one right after the other. We'll feed you, we'll let you sleep when you want, but you can do nothing else until you've watched all 100 of those movies. How long do you think it'll be before your laughter becomes slavery and boredom? I said of laughter, this is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? What does frivolity accomplish anyway, he asks? Nothing. It becomes meaningless, vain, and empty. And why do you think the average Hollywood movie star, when they strip off his or her makeup, looks old and worn and tired and empty? The endless cycle of parties and lights and glamour leaves them hollow and listless. To break the boredom, they either have to take drugs or find some crusade to support. You know, save the whales, kill the babies, that kind of thing. Their endless partying, it just accomplishes nothing. Meaning is not found at the bottom of a champagne glass. Life cannot ultimately be about partying. And you can search for satisfaction there, but in the end, it will lead you only to hollow despair and empty futility. That's activity number one, partying. Solomon had the wisdom and the wallet to have the best party ever. But he said, you know what? It just doesn't lead anywhere. Well, he's disillusioned with partying. Solomon next decides, I am going to make something of myself. Enough of this silly partying and all that sort of stuff. I'm going to make something of myself. The second activity in which Solomon searches for the meaning of life, the second doing kind of thing, is kingdom building. Partying in verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 11, we'll call it kingdom building. Verse 4, I enlarged my works, he said. I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards for myself, I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all those who had preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. There was a lot of them. Then I became great, and I increased more than all who had preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. I'm going to build my little personal kingdom. I'm going to build my national kingdom, he says, and I am going to enjoy it. This is what life is about. And you remember that Solomon's wealth indeed was legendary. He virtually bathed in gold and silver. His economic interests extended all through the ancient Near East. In the monopoly game of life, Solomon owned the board. And so, tired of frivolity and parties, Solomon turned his vast wealth and his staggering intellect towards a different target, towards the target of personal success. After the emptiness of partying, surely this would satisfy. He would become great. He would achieve as no one else before him had ever achieved. Men would step back respectfully when he walked by. People would speak in reverent whispers around him. He would leave his mark on the world. He would build a kingdom, both nationally and personally, that would impress others. And while he was doing that, he would thoroughly pamper himself with the spoils of all his political, economic successes. Now, as you read through these verses, you find that Solomon's kingdom building, the activity of kingdom building, had five components to it. He started with an emphasis on luxurious relaxation. He says in verse 4, and following, I enlarged my works, I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards for myself, I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Houses, gardens, parks, he built them all for his relaxation. 1 Kings 4:33 says that Solomon was a learned botanist. He studied gardens and animals and all that sort of thing. And so if he was the wisest man, the most brilliant man who ever lived, I would guess that his gardens were spectacular. He spent 13 years building his palace, according to 1 Kings 9. You can imagine how sumptuous it was. Besides that palace, 1 Kings says that he also built at least two other houses for himself. But, you know, houses and gardens weren't the only thing that Solomon used to promote his luxurious relaxation in his own personal little kingdom. Verse 7, he says, I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Solomon had an army of slaves at his disposal, all tuned in to the frequency of their master's voice and desires. It's part of the perks of success, right? Now, besides that luxurious relaxation, Solomon also had matchless wealth. As he builds his little personal kingdom, matchless wealth. Middle of verse 7, he says, I possess flocks and herds larger than all who had preceded me in Jerusalem. You remember there had been many, many Canaanite kings over Jerusalem before David set his kingdom up there. He said, I possess flocks and herds larger than all who had preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Now, flocks and herds may not mean that much to us in a Western kind of setting, but since we live in Africa, we understand this perfectly, don't we? In an agrarian society of the ancient Near East, just as in Africa and many places today, flocks and herds are how wealth was measured. Solomon had the biggest and the best. Solomon's trade enterprises, according to 1 Kings, included gold from Ophir, ivory from Africa, spices and precious stones from Arabia, cedar from Lebanon, and a host of novelties from the far-sailing Phoenicians. Immense wealth from tribute and gifts poured into Solomon's kingdom and into his personal coffers like water into a giant bathtub. And according to 1 Kings, I mean, you want a corner office with a view? King Solomon, according to 1 Kings, ruled over all of this from a gold-inlaid ivory throne, and leading up to that throne were a series of steps, and on each of those steps, on each side, was a lion carved out of ivory and gold. I don't know what your desk is like. Solomon's was better, right? I mean, you walk into his office, you're crawling by the time you get to his desk, right? You're hoping that the gold and ivory lions don't eat you. Solomon had a level of success that was unrivaled. And so his kingdom building started with luxurious relaxation and matchless wealth. The third component of Solomon's personal kingdom building was endless entertainment. Endless entertainment. The end of verse 8. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Song, dance, sensual pleasure. We don't even need to go there, do we? Whatever Solomon wanted, he could have. The snap of his fingers. He could be entertained by the equivalent of a Broadway show, the most glamorous displays that money could buy. And furthermore, besides the endless entertainment side of it, all of his political and financial striving, all of his hard work, you know what? They added up to unrivaled prestige. Solomon had made it to the top, and everybody knew it. Verse 9. He says, then I became great, and I increased more than all who had preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. He said, I got great, and you know, I didn't get dumb like many great people do. I got great, and it was great. Successful, rich. Solomon had built his kingdom, not just nationally, but his own personal little kingdom as well. He had built up his own little personal world into a little slice of heaven. That's what it was. Just a little slice of heaven. And finally, topping off his luxurious relaxation, matchless wealth, endless entertainment, and unrivaled prestige were his unrefused desires. Not only did everyone know he was great in verse 9, but then notice this in verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. If I want a chariot by Ferrari, hey, I can get a chariot that has a little dancing horse on the side of it. Solomon said, whatever desire I had, I met it. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. If Solomon had been a woman, then he could have gone into the mall and just cleaned out the shoe store. I'll take everything. All his eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. Solomon sat back with his feet up on one of those gold and ivory carved lions and said, you know what? I got it made. I've made it. I'm at the top. I got everything. Everything a man could ever want. All the women, all the wealth, all the pleasure, all the prestige, everything. Got it. His desire was to make himself happy with his success, and, you know, he did just that. He had the money and the power to get whatever he wanted. He denied no desire of his heart. Now, this is a fairly familiar storyline, isn't it? It's a pretty familiar storyline. Because we see this kind of personal kingdom building around us every day. You might even see it in the mirror once in a while. We probably don't quite do it on Solomon's grand scale, right? But the attitude is the same. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to get rich, be famous and powerful, and I'm going to be completely satisfied with it. That's the purpose of life. Financial success and the prestige that goes with it, that's where happiness lies. That's the meaning of life. That's what it's all about. The one with the biggest kingdom and the most toys in the end wins. And looking at most people in our world, you would conclude that self-gratification through the activity of personal kingdom building is, in fact, the secret to meaning. If you looked around under the sun and said, well, what is it that seems to give meaning? You would look and say, well, that must be it, because that's what most everyone's doing. If I just work a few extra hours, and a few extra evenings, a few extra weekends to get my business off the ground, if I can just make a name for myself in my field, if I can just build something that will stand for future generations, if I can just own my own company, build my own house, put enough away for a secure retirement, then I will have all that I want. Then I will be content. The theory behind that thinking is the activity of personal kingdom building is the thing that gives meaning to life. And so we build our little kingdoms, don't we? We buy a home, or if we're adventurous, courageous, we even build our own, like Solomon. And you know what? We plan and do the landscaping in the garden. I want the roses over here, and I want this bush over there, and that tree here. We have servants who cater to our whims. They keep our garden looking neat. They keep our home looking neat. We carefully hoard our little pile of gold and silver. We wallow in the entertainments of the world, and we relish the prestige that our success has brought us. What we want, we buy. We could pay cash, but we prefer to use our Visa Platinum card just so everyone knows that we've arrived, right? We're at the top of the heap. The self-gratification of success, that's what gives life meaning and purpose, right? Verse 11. He ends verse 10 saying, hey, pleasure, success, I get to do whatever I want. I have everything I want. This was my reward for all my labor. He's happy for about one nanosecond. Thus, I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, which is beyond anyone else's activities, all the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was vanity. It was all empty. It was all meaningless. It was all like a little shepherd boy chasing the sheep around, chasing the wind around as if it were a sheep that you could get the crook around its neck. I looked at everything I'd done, says Solomon, all I'd achieved, and it was vanity, it was empty, it was frustrating, it was meaningless, it was purposeless. I'd strived and I tried, he said, but you know what? There's no profit under the sun. There's no profit. And he said, Solomon, all the money and wealth and all this stuff, does verse 11 come as a surprise to you? It shouldn't. Even those four most famous of theologians from Liverpool, John, Paul, George, and Ringo, even they knew that money can't buy you love. And I think Solomon's a little more perceptive than those guys. You say, but wait a minute, how can this be, Joel? How could Solomon be dissatisfied? He had everything. Question. When have things ever brought you lasting satisfaction? When you got that new fire truck or that new doll for Christmas when you were four, you thought you would be happy forever, didn't you? Were you? Let me point something out to you here. Let me point out to you the real reason that Solomon came to the startling conclusion of verse 11, though he had everything. Why did all of Solomon's activity and success give him no lasting satisfaction? Yeah, Genesis 3 and the curse, but you know it's more specific than that. One of the most basic but most important principles of hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible, is this. Look for repeated words, phrases, and themes. Repeated words and phrases. They're usually a clue that will put you on the scent of what was important to the author. They will clue you into the point that he's trying to get across. In verses 4 through 11 of Ecclesiastes 2, in just 8 verses of this chapter, the words I, me, my, and myself are used 35 times. Do you think he's trying to make a point? I think so. As you think about your little kingdom building endeavors, your business, your home, your academic career, your dating, your ministry, consider this. Are you looking for satisfaction in the wrong place? Or, to put an even finer point on it, are you looking for satisfaction and meaning in the wrong person? Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the winds. There was no profit under the sun. I gave you a verse when we started. Do you remember? Ecclesiastes 12:1. Even just the first part of it. Remember your Creator in the days when you are young. How does that relate to 35 uses in 8 verses of I, me, myself, and my? Remember your Creator. Actually, Solomon didn't wait to chapter 12 to bring that counsel to your attention. Just look at the end of chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 25. We'll get to these profound verses, God willing, in a couple of weeks. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him, without God, is the one who ends verse 24. You see, you can do all the activity, all the success, all the work, all the stuff, all the partying, whatever in the world that you want, all the momentary pleasures, all of the business success, all of the prestige that you could ever want. And if you're seeking for meaning there, you're going to come away empty-handed and empty-hearted as well. So no matter how much wealth, power, prestige, and pleasure you amass, you're chasing the wrong thing. It will give no lasting satisfaction. The real problem is not the place you are looking for meaning, but it is the person to whom you are looking for meaning. Do you remember the question that Jesus asked the 12 disciples in John 6? When many were turning away, turning their back on him and leaving because of the difficult teaching that he was giving? Jesus turned and he asked them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Giving them opportunity. Do you remember Peter's response? Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Where will you go to find the life that your heart longs for? All of your efforts to find satisfaction in yourself and in pleasing yourself by partying or success or work or prestige or wealth. It's just being a little shepherd boy with a crook chasing around the wind. You know, that song, Dust in the Wind, it was right when it talks about life in a sin-cursed world. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. You see, Ecclesiastes is a commentary on how to live in a Genesis 3 world. How do you live in a sin-cursed world where you come from the dust, you plow the dust, and you go back to the dust? Solomon says, if you're going to chase meaning and satisfaction in yourself and your pleasures and your successes, he says, you have no hope. I tried it, and I tried it better than you could ever try it. He says, it doesn't work. Meaning is found only in a person. The search comes to an end when we come to Christ. Remember your Creator in the days when you are young, because He is your hope under the sun. It is when you come to Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, all of it. It is when you come to them through Jesus Christ that true meaning and purpose is found. I, me, my, mine 35 times is never going to give you the meaning of life. But if you remember your Creator by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in the days when you are young or even the days when you are old, then you know what? Meaning can be found under the sun. And meaning will be found here in its limited form, but meaning will be found ultimately when God brings all things to judgment, as Ecclesiastes 12:14 said. There is a day that is set when everything that is wrong, and that's everything, will be made right. And it is then in the great fixer, Jesus Christ, that we find satisfaction, meaning, and purpose. The search for meaning does not end in a place, it ends in a person. Remember your Creator. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you indeed do have the words of eternal life, what our hearts long for. Solomon will show his frustration even in the next set of verses that no matter how much he accomplished, death ended it all. Our hearts long for eternity, for eternal life, because we know that's where meaning is found. Meaning cannot be found in the flitting few years under the sun here. It must be found in you and in eternal life with you. Lord, I pray for myself and for the dear, precious people here that we would understand the great message of this book. There will be many complex things in this book, many life-changing things, but none is more life-changing than this, to realize that satisfaction, meaning, and contentment is found in a person, in you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray with the Apostle John that you would come quickly to fix everything that is broken. Solomon said, that which is bent cannot be straightened. You are strong enough to straighten the bent. You will fix the fall. As Revelation 22:3 says, there will be no more curse. All that is broken, all that is despairing, all that makes life futile and frustrating will be fixed in Christ. Lord, we find our contentment and our satisfaction in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.